Sermon text today, a little bit lengthier one. It's going to be, the passage really all holds together. So I'm going to begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, and read through chapter 2, verse 4. Beginning with verse 15, the Bible says, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us as we deal with this difficult portion of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to understand what it meant, and be with us today as we consider how once again so often our lives conform to the pattern of the Corinthians rather than the pattern that Paul set forth that followed Christ in all his ways. Lord, teach us to learn to respond to difficult situations in the manner that Paul did, to demonstrate the love of Christ in our life in dealing with others. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Now, thus far in our study of 2 Corinthians, we've seen Paul's ministry has come under attack by teachers in Corinth who've made inroads into the church during Paul's absence. From what we gather, Paul's opponents argued that if he was a genuine apostle of God, he wouldn't be exposed to so much suffering. After all, if Paul was called of God, you'd think the Lord would do a better job of protecting him from repeated afflictions. But instead, Paul's life was just punctuated by one calamity after another. But in opposition to his critics, Paul actually boasts in his suffering because it demonstrates his ministry embodied the gospel of a crucified Savior. And so far from undermining his message, Paul argues that his repeated afflictions are actually proof God was at work in his life to advance the kingdom in the same way he used Jesus' suffering to establish his kingdom. As a result, the Corinthians are to understand the Lord is bringing about good through Paul's ministry, in a way similar to how he used the suffering of Jesus to bring about our salvation. As we come to our text for today, we learn now that Paul's enemies also attack him for the manner in which he made several changes in his travel plans to Corinth. Paul's repeated changes in his travel plans were interpreted by his enemies as another example of his weakness. If Paul was an apostle of Christ, they seem to reason, surely his spirit would do a better job of guiding Paul in decision making. Hence, the fact that Paul made quite a few changes to his itinerary was just one more proof that he was not to be trusted. But in opposition to his rivals, Paul again argues that his reason for not visiting the Corinthians as he originally planned also emulated the pattern of the cross. So against those who argued he made decisions according to the flesh, Paul says he changed his travel plans in order to spare the Corinthians by giving them the time to repent of their recent behavior. And so once again, far from acting selfishly, Paul was in actuality imaging Christ in yet another way, by the way he made decisions. Now that is the gist of what our passage is about today. And with that brief intro in mind, I want us to go now to the text and try to work our way through it. As we do so, I want you to note that this is a challenging passage to deal with. It's challenging in small part because there are some interpretation issues, but I think more so because Paul's way of thinking is so foreign to ours. And I say this because what we'll find today is that Paul has a way of viewing the world, viewing everything, including all of his decisions through the gospel, and therefore making decisions in light of that lens in a way that I think is sometimes hard for us to grasp. However, if we could learn to emulate Paul by how the gospel influenced all his decisions, I think it would transform many of our ethical decisions, many of the things we do, especially in interacting with other people. Okay? Let's begin. I'll show you what I mean. To make sense of our text this morning, we're going to have to pay attention because there's a lot going on here. And as I suggested, it's a bit difficult to follow the flow of Paul's arguments. Okay? We see this in the first instance in verses 15 and 16. Paul tells of his intentions to visit Corinth twice. If you kept that map I gave you that first week, it might be really good to have that handy. But in 15 and 16, Paul tells of his intention to visit Corinth twice, once by way of sea on the way to Macedonia. He's going to go from Ephesus to Corinth by sea, and then up to Macedonia, and then revisit Corinth a second time before leaving to go on to Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about that itinerary is that it differs from the one he stated when he wrote 1 Corinthians. In other words, as we heard in our readings earlier, Paul had originally intended to come to Corinth once by land after first visiting the churches up in Macedonia to the north. Then we learn in our text he changed his mind and decided to go from Ephesus first to Corinth by sea, visit with the Corinthians a while, before going up to Macedonia and then coming back to Corinth for a second time before heading to Jerusalem. As it turns out, however, as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, we discover he's reverted back now to his original plans to visit the Philippians and Thessalonians up in the north in Macedonia by land and then travel from there down to Corinth to leave there by sea for Jerusalem. Okay? So there's the plans he shared first, then there's the change of plans, and now back to the original plans. The result of all this change in plans was the repeated change had angered the Corinthians, who seemed to think Paul was just unconcerned about them. After all, you know, imagine inviting someone to dinner and they tell you they're on their way only to find they changed their mind and decided to do something else instead. Then they tell you they're coming another day only to change their mind once more and delay their visit a second time. Now, naturally, if something came up and they called or texted, you would understand. But Paul didn't have the luxury to do those things. You send a letter, it's going to be weeks before it arrives, and then you head out, you know? And so his opponents, who were more than ready to seize the opportunity to criticize him, took full advantage of it to suggest Paul was at best blasé in his attitude toward the Corinthians, and at worst, not under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, whose revelation, you know, we would think would be much clearer if Paul was actually a legitimate apostle. So in response to his critics, in verse 17, Paul asks a couple rhetorical questions. First of all, he asks, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly?" The assumed answer is no. He's not just fickle, okay? Then Paul asks similarly again a second rhetorical question. He says, "Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" Okay, what does this mean? Well, a lot of your translations seem to think Paul is speaking out of both sides of his mouth here. Okay? I don't think that's actually what the situation is here. To grasp the meaning of this question, which also assumes a no answer, we have to understand the repetition of the words yes and no two times reflects a Jewish pattern of thought in which by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word is established. In other words, when you say yes, yes, or no, no, it was essentially an oath formula, which it seems the Corinthians expected Paul to take now to confirm his word because they no longer thought he was trustworthy. Paul tells us he's coming, he doesn't. He tells us he's coming this way, now he's coming the other way. We need to put this guy to an oath. Now here's the deal. Given the fact Paul had founded the church at Corinth and had labored there free of charge for a year and a half, wouldn't accept any payment for what he did, you can imagine what an insult this was to him, that they were reading his motives in that way. The fact they don't think his word is trustworthy indicates something terribly wrong has gone terribly wrong in their relationship. And this places Paul in a very difficult situation. On the one hand, he wants to remove the grounds for their suspicion by explaining the rationale for his travel plans. But on the other hand, if he has to swear an oath to get him to believe him, it indicates the Corinthians are not acting in a loving manner toward him by the way in which they're misjudging his motives. What has Paul ever done in the past to them that make them question his loyalty? So in response, Paul will explain his reason for changing his travel routes in verse 23 and following. But before he does so, he gives the Corinthians a theological argument about the faithfulness of God, which provides a basis for Paul's own faithfulness. Now, this is a portion of the text, again, that it's a bit difficult to grasp. Okay? First, Paul says, "But God, as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." In saying this, Paul suggests a connection between God's faithfulness and the faithfulness of the message he preached to them while in Corinth. In particular, the message he preached to them was that all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Him, amen. In other words, God's faithfulness is seen in the sending of Jesus, who fulfills all the promises God made to Israel. Therefore, by believing in Jesus, by saying amen or I agree to the message preached by Paul and his companions, the Corinthians were affirming their faith in God, who fulfilled His promises in Jesus. What Paul wants the Corinthians to understand is that since God is faithful and has commissioned Paul to preach, his actions and his message and actions as an apostle are faithful. That means the reason Paul changed his travel plans wasn't because he was vacillating in his decisions, but rather because he was acting according to God's will the whole time. He was being faithful as God was being faithful. To put it plainly, Paul and his companions were the ones who established the church at Corinth by the gospel he preached to them. The implication is that if the Corinthians affirmed the message he brought to them about Christ was trustworthy, then they should affirm he and his traveling companions are trustworthy as well. After all, how can the Corinthians say yes to God while saying no to his apostle, the apostle who had founded the church? Since they believe the trustworthiness of the gospel preached to them by Paul, then God will also vouch for Paul's trustworthiness in the less serious business of making changes in travel plans. What's more, verses 21 and 22, just very quickly, Paul argues that God was faithful by how he established the Corinthians in Christ. Since both he and they are in Christ, they're connected with each other. Therefore, the Corinthians cannot cut ties with Paul without in some way weakening their establishment in Christ. That's a different way of thinking. I can't really break from you. I'm united to you. We're both united to Christ. They can't cut ties with him. All right. So having given this kind of dense theological rationale for his change in travel plans, verse 23 and following, Paul finally provides his reasons for not visiting the Corinthians in the manner he had previously planned. In the first instance, in verse 23, Paul does submit to an oath after all when he calls God as witness. He does so not in order to bind himself to the Corinthians in an itinerary, but to call God as his witness that he acted toward them in their best interest. In particular, Paul says that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. To understand why Paul says this, we have to remember that Timothy had taken 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians. He then returned to Ephesus to report the situation in Corinth was much worse than expected. And so Paul made a very quick, what he calls, painful visit to Corinth, in which he was criticized by adversaries, or he was confronted by adversaries who criticized him on several fronts. Meanwhile, the Corinthians failed to come to his defense. It was a really bad, painful, confrontational meeting. So in response, instead of just asserting his apostolic authority right there, like he had the right to do, Paul returned to Ephesus and wrote what he later describes as a sorrowful letter to call the Corinthians to repentance. That letter was sent by the hand of Titus. Meanwhile, Paul decided against revisiting the Corinthians again so quickly in order to let the situation kind of cool down a little bit. And that's why he decided to take the long route to Macedonia first before coming again to Corinth. He's going to put some time between them. Paul does this in the hope the next time he visits, the situation won't be as unpleasant as before. Moreover, he hopes the letter he wrote in tears will have the desired effect of bringing the Corinthians to their senses, so that when he finally arrives, the relationship between him and the church can begin to heal. Paul does not want to engage in church discipline if he doesn't have to. He will, but he would prefer not. He would prefer to appeal to them by their spirit. And the fact that Paul didn't make use of his apostolic authority by punishing them, but instead gave the Corinthians time to repent, demonstrates once again he's acting out of love toward him by delaying his coming by taking the longer route by land. And in doing so, Paul was again modeling the pattern of Jesus. To explain, in 2 Peter 3, Peter combats false teachers in the churches to which he writes. Whereas Jesus had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem within the generation of those then living, as the end of the apostolic era started drawing to a close, some Jews were mocking the early Christians by asking, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming in judgment?" By the time Peter wrote, decades had come and gone, and the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. But Peter assures his readers to hang in there just a bit longer by explaining the reason for the delay in judgment was to give as many as possible the opportunity to repent. This is what Peter means when he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's given them time, 40 years. Think about that. Jesus in AD 30 says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, until Jerusalem is destroyed." He could have destroyed the temple in AD 50, but he waits. A generation is 40 years. He waits to the very last, AD 70. The last bit of time he could to, you know, that prophecy to be true, he gave them all that time to repent. In the same way, then, that's why Paul gives the letter the time to do its work. You know how it is, time heals all wounds, you calm down after a while, you forget rid of the grudges and everything. Paul wants to give his letter time to do the work so that when he arrives in Corinth, there'll be a joyous reunion of the church and its apostle rather than another painful visit in which Paul will have to punish them. In other words, as Paul makes clear, he takes no joy in berating or punishing congregations. Rather, he understands himself to be their father. And as such, he expects the obedience of his children. And therefore, just as he admonishes fathers in other places to temper their discipline with love, so Paul practices what he preaches. Moreover, because he considers the Corinthians to be like his children, Paul refuses to give up on them, to write them off as unredeemable. Instead, he swallows his pride and reputation, and he goes about engaging in the hard work of restoring fellowship with them. And in all these ways, he was again following in the example of the crucified Savior he called on the Corinthians to emulate in 1 Corinthians. Finally, the fact that Paul is so open about his emotions when he tells the Corinthians about how sorrowful he was when he wrote the letter affirms in yet one more way that all his actions toward the Corinthians were motivated out of love. As Calvin points out, the fact Paul wept within himself before making the Corinthians weep demonstrates Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians was done out of love for their own benefit, despite the fact they had greatly grieved him by calling his good motives into question. Calvin says, before making others weep, we should always first weep within ourselves. Think about that. Here's the thing I want us to learn today from everything we've heard. If you recall in our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul said he was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why throughout the letter he called on the Corinthians again and again to humble themselves for the sake of others. In doing so, Paul called on them to emulate Him in the way He conducts His ministry, by emulating Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 4, he wrote, "Being reviled, we bless. Being defamed, we entreat." In chapter 6, he told the Corinthians who were taking each other to court, it'd be better to be wronged than blaspheme God's name among the heathen. In chapters 8 and 9, he called on the Corinthians to renounce their rights to eat meat in pagan temples for the sake of their brothers with weak consciences. Over and over again, he called on them to follow Jesus in the manner He lived sacrificially on behalf of others. And what I'm suggesting today is that what we read in our text is simply Paul practicing what he preached. Think about it. Even though Paul had planted the church in Corinth and preached for free while there, because of the falling out they had with Paul, they began, even though Paul had planted the church and he preached for free there, because of the falling out they had with him, the Corinthians began judging his motives, placing the worst possible interpretation on his change of travel plans. Isn't that exactly what we do when we become angry with someone? That's one of my besetting sins I had to ask someone to forgive me of recently. When we have a falling out with someone, when we become bitter towards them, we read everything they do in a negative light. But God doesn't permit us to do this with our brothers in Christ. When something is indifferent, since we can't look on others' hearts, and since motives can be misread, the Bible forbids us to judge our neighbor's motives. It encourages us to deal with the act. As Jesus' ministry makes clear, what looks like sin sometimes may not be. Jesus was always in the company of sinners. And while that may often be an indication a person is a sinner who tends to keep light company, in the case of Jesus, it wasn't. Jesus had come to seek and save the lost, but the Pharisees misjudged his motives, and they totally misread his real motive he had in eating with publicans and harlots. As a result, they became his bitter enemies, condemning him to death. But Jesus didn't hesitate to explain his motives and rebuke the Pharisees for misjudging him. And Paul does the same thing in our text. Notice also, though, even though Paul had been badly mistreated by the Corinthians, he refuses to respond in kind. Despite the fact he had endured the pain of being misunderstood, he refuses to treat the Corinthians the way they deserved. Instead, he treats them according to the royal law, by loving the Corinthians as he loved himself. Despite the fact they had called his motives into question, Paul again follows the counsel he had given them in 1 Corinthians when he wrote that love does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. The Corinthians failed to give him the benefit of the doubt. Paul doesn't respond in kind, but instead he hopes all things. He believes all things. He puts the best spin on their actions because he was motivated out of love in dealing with the Corinthians. Whereas the Corinthians put the worst possible spin on Paul's actions, he assumes the best about them. That's why in chapter 2, verse 3, he says he was confident his sorrowful letter would have the desired effect of bringing the Corinthians to repentance. He believed they would do the right thing. I don't know about you, but if I had been that good too, treated me the way the Corinthians treated Paul, I have probably written them off as completely as a bunch of no good sinners I wanted nothing more to do with. Be finished with them. But Paul was willing to deny himself the immediate pleasure of his own vindication for the greater satisfaction of seeing the Corinthians experience the joy of a renewed faith. He did this because he understood that as one who had experienced great mercy from God, he had no choice but to extend that same mercy to others as well. Moreover, as one who had been redeemed by Christ to follow in his footsteps, Paul made his decision based on the way the Lord himself acted in history. Paul's change in plans, in other words, wasn't an act of passive aggression, nor simply of someone whose feelings had been hurt. Rather, it was the action of one who desires others to receive the same mercy he did when the Lord brought him to repentance. As a result, Paul acted as he did because he was following in the footsteps of his Savior, who loved his neighbor more than himself. And in doing so, Paul's life and ministry, again, calls us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Practically speaking, what all this means today to us is that if you've ever been accused of something by someone who misjudged your motives, you know how painful it can be. In light of that realization, we each must do the hard work in our relationships to strive not to be guilty of the same. I say this as one who knows that's easier said than done, but if we truly love others as we love ourselves, there's no other option. And with that, I leave you with the words of C.S. Lewis to ponder. There is someone I love, even though I don't approve of what he does. There is someone I accept, though some of his thoughts and actions revolt me. There is someone I forgive, though he hurts the people I love the most. That person is me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, each week we come here and ask you to forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. So often, Lord, we seek your grace, though we've grieved you countless ways, and yet we don't want to extend that same grace to others. Teach us to do that in our dealings, Heavenly Father. Help us to understand that you look on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, and especially when there are actions that can be interpreted in different ways. Gracious Lord, help us to always try to hope all things and believe all things in regard to others. Lord, help us also not to respond in kind. Just because others mistreat us, that we're still responsible. While others can tempt us to sin, no one can force us to sin. Help us to understand that you call us to obedience in the midst of every situation, because you call us to follow our Lord Jesus, our crucified Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.